Lord, we do thank you that we can rejoice in your presence. Because while you are absolutely and infinitely holy, and we have fallen infinitely far short of that standard, and we will be judged by that standard, we can rejoice in your presence because you have paid for our sin by the gift of your own Son. We thank you that his death in our place has removed your righteous wrath from us. And that when you return to judge the earth, we will not fear. Because the Lord Jesus yet can show the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side, all tokens of the price that he paid and the fact that he is ascended and seated at your right hand, where he intercedes for us, from where he will come back for us. We know that our Savior is alive and that his sacrifice was accepted, and that even as he has been raised, so too will we. And even as he has been given a glorified body, so too will we receive that from you when we are made like you in your presence. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grieve for the world around us. I pray that you would help us, realizing that not all roads lead to heaven, but only the one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many who revile him, so many who regard him as just a good man or a great prophet or a good teacher. And he is those things, but he is infinitely more. For he is our Savior, and only through faith in him can they be made right with you. So I pray that you would help us, that our grief would motivate us to witness for the truth of the gospel, and that we as a church would be faithful to your word and a source of light and truth in this dark world. Lord, daily the news brings more uncertainty, more trouble, and we are forced to conclude that there is no earthly solution. And indeed, your word tells us that. The only solution to this world's ills are the return of its Creator, its Savior, and also its Judge. So we thank you for enabling us to worship you willfully and joyfully now, rather than by force and begrudgingly in the future, as so many in the world around us will do, unless they repent and believe. We worship you today as our Creator and our Judge, as our Savior and our Lord, and as our coming King. Accept our worship, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been my privilege last week, as well as this, to open the Word to you as Pastor Roy and Bobby have been on vacation. We are assured that they will come back rested and refreshed and certainly ready to put their hand to the work once again. The passage I've chosen for last week and this is Genesis chapter 18. You may turn there in your Bible if you like. And this is an important chapter because it tells us of really one important event that kind of has two aspects to it in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And of course, Abraham is our progenitor in the faith, if you will. We are considered his children because we, like he did, respond in simple faith to what God tells us is true and what God reveals of himself to us. He believed simply what God said to him, and so do we as well. And so therefore we, the Bible tells us, are children of Abraham, not seeking to earn by our own works a right standing with God because we realize that is impossible, but because we simply accept what God says as truth and then base our lives upon that and live our lives in accordance with that. One of the things that I appreciate a great deal about the Scriptures is that much of it is narrative. Much of it is, if you will, stories. Now, I don't intend to imply by using the word story that anything about it is false. It is all absolute truth. And every event that is communicated in the Word of God as having happened did indeed happen, exactly as it is said. So there was a real man and a woman named Abraham and Sarah who lived thousands of years ago, who came into a right relationship with their God through faith, and we have an account, an extended account, of their lives and the many of the events of their lives. I want to pause to illustrate, as we begin, an important difference between our culture and theirs when it comes to communicating theological truth. Now, first of all, I have here a book called Systematic Theology. That title tells you something right there. It's theology that is systematic. That means that all of the truth of Scripture has been broken down, categorized, outlined, and laid out in an outlined fashion in here. You can go to the table of contents, and you look for a particular aspect of theology that you would like to read about, and you can find it there. And it's all nice and neat and organized and in a systematic way. It flows through that. This is very much a part of Western culture, our culture. This is not the way the ancient Hebrews thought. Okay? They thought more in terms of telling stories, so we'll talk about that. Likewise, when you come to studying a particular book of the Bible, we have commentaries. And here's a good old standard one, the Epistle to the Romans, a commentary by Charles Hodge, who was a great theologian of generations past. And he takes the book of Romans and he deals with it in a very systematic fashion, going through it point by point, outlining the book and laying out the truths that are there. Now, Romans is probably one of the most Western, if you will, books in the Bible. It is easily outlined because Paul does go systematically through certain key doctrines that he wants the Church of Rome to understand. By the time you get to the Apostle Paul and some of the writers of the New Testament who were trained in the education of their time, we think particularly of Paul, I think also of Luke, who was a physician, you see the beginnings of the fruit of Western civilization in their thinking, because they were schooled in a culture that was very much influenced by Greece, which is basically the birthplace of Western civilization. So here's another one. Commentaries are laid out that way. Here's an example of a theological journal. This comes from Grace Seminary in Indiana. And here you have scholarly articles that are written in a very systematized and organized fashion, discussing words in detail and how they interrelate and drawing theological implications from the study of the word. These are things that are very much a part of our culture. They're very much a part of my education, both in Bible college and in seminary. But it's a quite different approach to communicating theology than you would find in the ancient Near East, and that you find here in the book of Genesis in chapter 18. You've probably noticed that much of the Bible is in narrative form. As I say, it's full of stories. Please realize, again, that when I use the word stories, I do not regard it as fiction in any sense. Simply that it is a narrative of historical events that are communicated not in a systematic fashion, but they're communicated by telling us about the lives of people, the relationships that they had, the things that they said, their encounters with God, the things that they did, both their failures as well as their successes. But perhaps a clearer description than story would be historical narrative. Much of the Bible, including Genesis 18, is a narrative of historical events. But more than that, it is a narrative that communicates theology. So we ought never to read about Abraham and Sarah, Moses and Joshua, Saul and David, Elijah, Elisha, so on and so forth, as mere stories, intriguing events of the past that have no theological import. God has chosen to reveal himself by means of real life events, relationships, dialogue, faithful living, and even moral failure. In our culture, we tend to prefer the Sergeant Joe Friday approach, right? Just the facts, ma'am. But God gives us the lives of people, people just like us. And through them, he teaches us what to believe and how to live. Chapter 18 of Genesis brings into focus two important theological points, which are represented by the questions that are posed, one by God himself, which we looked at last week, and one by Abraham in the passage we will consider today. Last Sunday, we read of Abraham and Sarah receiving angelic guests, one of whom is the Lord himself. And the theological purpose of that narrative is focused in the question from verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, in our culture, we would formulate a thesis statement, outline the various points and subpoints, cite various authoritative sources, support conclusions with statistics and surveys, put together a PowerPoint presentation with handouts, and give a lecture or write a technical article. Basically, our thesis would be this: God is omnipotent, so even when his promise seems impossible, be confident he will do as he said. Now, that's a true statement based upon what we learn in God's word. And God could have just put that statement or something like it in the Bible, and we would read that and we'd say, yeah, okay, that's true, and then on we go. But the beneficial thing about the stories is that through those, we are drawn into the lives of real people like ourselves. We feel the tension of their lives, and in that passage particularly, the tension that Abraham and Sarah felt because they'd been promised a son, yet they were 99 and 90 years old approximately, certainly past the age of childbearing. Sarah had never been able to have a child, even when she was younger. And so this thing seemed impossible to them. And by bringing us into that story and allowing us to observe the dialogue that takes place, everything from God's promise to Sarah's laughter, we feel the tension of the story. And the theological point, I think, wins through to our consciousness much better than it would if we just laid out a thesis statement like we would do in our culture. Frankly, I like the way God does it better. He shows how theology applies to real life situations involving people I can identify with. He draws me into the story by leading me to consider how would I respond if I were there, and forcing me to think through the truth and its application. He gives me something interesting and memorable so I can reflect and meditate on it as I go about my daily tasks. It's much easier to remember the story of Abraham and the circumstances of it and the theological point that causes us to understand better than just giving us a statement on a note card. Here, memorize this. It's going to be on the test. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Creation demonstrates the power of God. Jeremiah writes in chapter 32, verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And yet we learn that the word difficult does not just refer to that which seems impossible. The fulfillment of God's promise is wonderful, miraculous, and marvelous as he accomplishes his redemptive purpose in history. But the assurance of the promise to Abraham and Sarah is not the only reason why the Lord has visited the earth. In Genesis 18, verse 16, we read this: "Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. These angelic visitors were headed for Sodom. And Abraham accompanies them for a distance according to the customs of hospitality." Now, the book of Genesis has already introduced us to Sodom. And so, if we were reading through this for the first time, we would immediately experience some tension when we realize where these visitors are headed. Abraham and Lot had gained flocks and herds so large that the land could not sustain them. And back in chapter 13, Abraham graciously gave Lot his choice. And there we read in chapter 13 that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And here's the parenthetical comment that comes at that point: this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. The narrative reveals what is coming. the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it is a beautiful, fertile, and well-watered place. What greater description could be applied to it than to say it is like the garden of the Lord? That's a reference to the Garden of Eden. And so we have this question, why would God destroy such a place? As we continue on in chapter 13 of Genesis, we read two things about Sodom. First, that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. But more than that, we read also that Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. By Genesis 14, verse 12, Lot was living in Sodom. And in chapter 19, verse 1, the next verse after the passage we will look at this morning, we find out that Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. That was a place in that culture that was reserved for leaders and elders in ancient Near Eastern cities. So we see a progress, a downward progress in Lot's life as we observe what on the surface appears to be casual facts about his life, but we see that he moves that direction, then he's in the city, and then he's has a place of importance within the city. Now there's a tension created here. Thus far in Genesis, we have learned that God banished Adam and Eve from the garden for their disobedience. He placed a curse upon Cain for murdering his brother. God destroyed the world with a flood for the violence and wickedness of that day. And he dispersed the nations from Babel by confusing their language when they refused to scatter throughout the earth as God had commanded. So we know what God thinks of sin and what he can do about it and what he will do about it. But what about Lot? All we know of Lot is that he accompanied Abraham from Ur to Haran into Canaan and into Egypt, where they acquired so much wealth that the land couldn't support them both, Genesis 13. The strife and its resolution did not bode well for Lot. When Abraham offered Lot the whole land, Lot saw the well-watered valley, chose it for himself, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. So as the Lord visits Sodom, what's going to happen to Lot? As we will see, an important theme of this passage is intercession. Knowing that Lot is there, Abraham boldly and repeatedly appeals to the Lord's justice in order to spare Lot and his family. Notice that the debate does not center on whether or not the sin of Sodom deserves God's wrath. Abraham never disputes the gravity of Sodom's sinfulness. The dialogue between Abraham and the Lord focuses rather on how the righteous will fare when judgment falls. So the predominant theme here is that of justice. Abraham's intercession demonstrates that the destruction of the cities of the plain would be just. After contemplating the reasons for telling Abraham of his plans for Sodom, the Lord announced that he was about to investigate the wickedness of Sodom that cried out for judgment, which prompted Abraham to intercede for the sake of the righteous. That's kind of a summary statement of this passage. So the first point in our outline, if you will, is that the Lord reveals his plans to the righteous. Verses 17 through 21. First there we learn that the Lord wants the righteous to understand and learn from his righteous decisions. Look at chapter 18, beginning at verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now, when the Lord asks himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Obviously, it's not because God is undecided, nor is he perplexed. He's not talking to himself. He's not schizophrenic. Obviously, the question shows up in the dialogue so that we would know what the Lord is thinking and that there is a decision to be made about whether God's going to reveal his purposes to Abraham or not. The question also serves to reveal that there are two sides to the issue and that there is a sovereign purpose in the fact that God is going to tell Abraham his plans. We should also note that an element in the Lord's thinking is the fact that he has chosen Abraham. This is a valid translation, but the word is literally, I have known him. God's knowledge is always more than apprehension of the facts. When God knows someone, it refers to his choice of that person and his plan for their life. But when the Lord asks himself, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? The answer is obviously no. Why? Because just as God reveals his plan for blessing and redemption to his chosen people, so also God reveals his plan for cursing and judgment. Two reasons are given why God will reveal his plan for judgment to Abraham in verses 18 and 19. First is this, that God has promised that Abraham is to be a blessing to the nations. So God also chooses to explain to him why one of those nations is about to be removed from that opportunity. Now, does God owe Abraham an explanation? Certainly not. But God, in his grace, does not want his people to know everything of what he plans to do and why. I'm sorry, but God, in his grace, does want his people to know something of what he plans to do and why. God's explanation also reveals that there is a limitation on that blessing. When God says that through Abraham, all the families of the earth, chapter 15, verse 3, or all the nations of the earth, verse 18, will be blessed, it does not mean that that blessing is universal. It doesn't mean that every individual who ever existed will receive God's blessing, regardless of any other factor. It means that God's blessing is going to spread throughout the entire world. That it's not just going to be Abraham. It's not just going to be a select nation that descend from him. But all the nations of the world will have the opportunity to receive God's blessing by submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's be clear that not everyone will be saved, contrary to many popular doctrines these days, contrary to books that are being written that denies the reality of eternal judgment. There are but two kinds of people who exist, those who are right with their Creator and therefore will be blessed, and those who remain in rebellion against him and therefore will be judged and cursed. But there's a condition placed upon blessing, righteousness and justice. Our moral choices bring either God's blessing or his cursing. So the second reason God gives here is that Abraham would be a teacher of righteousness and justice to his descendants. You know, these are reasons given why God's going to tell Abraham what he's about to do. Again, God's knowledge and choice of Abraham is a statement of his choice and purpose for him. Abraham's responsibility, in turn, is to teach his children how to live, and summarized in those two words, righteousness and justice. Abraham and all people must learn to do righteousness and justice, and one of the things that's going to motivate them to do that is to see how God judges sin. Righteousness, simply put, is living in conformity to the will of God, and God's will is revealed in his word. Justice is a way of saying that making right decisions is based upon his revealed will. So we need to know God's will, live in conformity to it, and make decisions that are right because they are based upon it. We pursue righteousness and justice by desiring the blessings of obedience, but also by fearing the judgment of disobedience. Think of your salvation. There were two motivators, probably, in your thinking. At least you came to realize them at some point in your Christian walk. You were perhaps won by the grace and mercy, the love of God, who would offer himself as a sacrifice for your sin. But the other side of that is that if you don't repent and believe, you remain under his wrath. And righteous fear ought to motivate you to repentance and faith. Secondly, in verses 20 and 21, the Lord's judgment of the wicked will be just. Not only does God want the righteous to understand his purposes in judgment, but when that judgment comes, it will be just. Verses 20 and 21. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is exceedingly great, is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, this is the Lord speaking. He knows exactly what's going on down there. But once again, the story informs us by way of the things that God says to Abraham so that his purposes are revealed. He's not going to act on hearsay, if you want to put it in human terms. I heard there's a lot of nasty stuff going on down there, so I'm going to destroy the place. God is certain that his judgment will be just because he has an accurate understanding of everything that is going on there. Sin cries out to God for judgment, and grievous sin produces a great outcry. We could look back at Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the story of Cain and the murder of his brother, where God said to Cain after he had murdered him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, obviously, spilt body fluid that has soaked into the ground and dried cannot speak. What's speaking here is the injustice of what's been done. And that voice reminds us that God will let no unrighteous act go unpunished. As we consider the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and certainly that of the world in our day, the din that reaches the ears of God must be intolerable. And we wonder how long he can endure it. God sees all things, and the scriptures here describe his evaluation of sin in simple human terms. He's going to go down and see if what he has heard is true. And if their deeds were as bad as the outcry indicated, they would be judged accordingly. So the Lord reveals his plans to the righteous. Second and final point, the Lord responds to the intercession of the righteous. Look at verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Now, to make sure you're familiar with the situation here, at the beginning of the chapter, Abraham saw three men. They appeared to him to be three men. We learn later that they are angels, one of whom is the angel of the Lord, probably a pre-incarnate human appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they're referred to as men. It's the two angels that go on to Sodom, and we will see that more in chapter 19 if you were to read ahead. But the third visitor is the Lord himself, and he remains there with Abraham. So these two angels go on towards Sodom while Abraham remains there before the third, who is the Lord himself. Now, Abraham now knows why the Lord has come and what is going to happen to Sodom. The city is probably only 30 miles away, and it's probably been over 20 years since Lot moved there. So I'm going to assume that Abraham probably knew what kind of people lived there and what kind of things were taking place there. Furthermore, he had rescued those cities from the four kings in Genesis chapter 14 that attacked the cities, took everybody captive, including Lot and his family, took all their stuff. Abraham got an army together from his people and went and rescued the people of the city. So the people of Sodom, it might be safe to say, included not only family, but possibly some friends or acquaintances and maybe some people he had done business with. Abraham had hoped that Lot had had some positive influence there, that perhaps there were at least 50 righteous. But what if not? Abraham came near, verse 23, and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Abraham knows God is gracious and merciful. The one who had forgiven him much and who had said to him, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Verse 26. So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on your account." Now, this was no small city. The cities in those days were not anywhere near as large as cities of our day, for the most part. Cities Sidon is called a city. These cities were probably not as populated as Sedona is, let alone some place like Phoenix or Los Angeles or New York City. And yet there were still probably thousands of people there. And out of those thousands, if there were just 50, the Lord would spare the place. Let's continue on reading. This is a dialogue that goes back and forth. But no, God's not going to destroy the city for the sake of 50 righteous people. Now, the rest of this dialogue here may get a little uncomfortable for us, because hopefully we would be a little bit hesitant to be quite so bold as Abraham appears to be in this passage. Verse 27, Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are there." And he said, "I will not do it on the account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And the Lord said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And Abraham said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Now, Abraham is not haggling with the Lord. He is praying. He is appealing to God's justice. There's really no difference whether 50 or 5 righteous are there. In either case, the destruction of the city would result in the wicked and the righteous all being swept away and treated alike. And in these words, it almost sounds as if Abraham knows his nephew is a compromiser. He knows that his nephew, he may know that his nephew has a place of leadership in the city. You don't get leadership in a place like Sodom if you are pristine in your righteousness and your stance for truth is pure, right? That works that way in our culture. It's difficult to get a position of leadership if your standards are high and you live them plainly and consistently before men, because the world is, for the most part, controlled by those who are hostile to God and to righteousness. And the last thing they want around is somebody whose lifestyle is going to bring conviction to them. But Abraham perhaps fears that Lot's probably not had much, if any, influence there. And by the time he gets down to 10, he's hoping perhaps, let's see, Lot, his wife, I know he's got 2 daughters and they're getting married and hopefully there's 10 there. But it seems Abraham knows that he is beginning to presume upon the Lord's mercy. Verse 30 points that out. "Don't be angry, I will speak," he says. Pleading 3 times might be acceptable, but that beyond that, he fears incurring God's anger. "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" is the question that he raises back in verse 25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Well, obviously, the answer to that question is yes. And that's a truth that can carry us through much injustice and many hardships, and ultimately it will deliver us when the final judgment falls. Verse 33, "And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place." So the Lord resumes his way to Sodom, and Abraham's left there counting the people and Lot's family, hoping that there are 10 righteous there. Here's our conclusion. The righteous may be confident that the righteous judge of the earth will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Many events in biblical history demonstrate that. But Genesis 19 will reveal that there are not 10 righteous in Sodom. There may be only 1, Lot himself. And the only way we are really certain that Lot was righteous was because he's called Righteous Lot in the New Testament. Now, we don't really get that picture when we read about Lot in the Old Testament. We see somebody who was wealthy, and when he was given a choice, he took the better part for himself, and he moved in the direction of these cities where there was great evil. He moved that direction, then he moved in, and then he became a leader. And you wonder, where did Lot's wife come from? We know that she ultimately does not fare well in this. She is remembered in the New Testament in the simple statement, remember Lot's wife, as someone who looked back when judgment fell and revealed as she looked back that her heart was really there, that her desire was in that city and all of the things that were there. And as a result, she fell under judgment as well. Where did Lot's wife come from? She probably was born and raised there. Where else would we don't learn or hear anything of her before this? How else would Lot get a place of leadership in the city if he didn't have some family connection like that? Now, we're just kind of reading between the lines, but we realize that an outsider like Lot doesn't just come barging into a city and within a few years become a leader. He probably had to compromise, and probably compromised a great deal in order to achieve such a position. We also know that Lot was righteous. Well, first of all, we know he was righteous because Peter describes him that way, and we'll read that passage in a moment. But also because Lot was dragged out of Sodom before judgment came. See, God wasn't going to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. He would have spared the city if there were 10 there, but there weren't 10 there. And so his solution, because he is just and he won't destroy the righteous along with the wicked, his solution was not to spare the city, but to take out those few who were righteous that were there. Here's the passage from 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a passage that uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of the two-edged justice of God. We read, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." You certainly don't get that picture when you read about Lot in Genesis. His righteous soul was vexed by their ungodly deeds. We don't pick that up, but that's the inspired record. And the fact that he was rescued does mean that God's mark upon him was that he was indeed righteous. But as we consider final judgment of this world, though the Bible is silent about the time, it tells us much about the certainty and horror of God's righteous judgment. One of the reasons God tells us these things is that we may learn righteousness and justice and teach it to our children, that we and they together might avoid such judgment, even as Abraham was to do. Another purpose is that we might learn to pray for and witness to those who eat, drink, and are merry in the world around us, oblivious to the fact that the judge of all the earth is coming to visit them. We can have boldness and confidence in prayer and witness because a loving and merciful God, not blind fate or fickle chance, is in control of the situation. But first of all, we need to be sure of where we stand in relation to the righteous judge of the earth. Here's an illustration of judgment and of how you prepare for it. In the days of the pioneers, sometimes as they crossed the plains in the center part of our country, they would see in the distance a prairie fire coming. And the big question is, what could you do? Not even the fastest of horses could outrun it. Driven by the winds over dry grasses, these flames would just move at 60 miles an hour or more. And there was no place to go. There was no place to hide. So what would they do? They would take a match and burn the grass in a designated area around themselves. And of course, the flames would then go out from there, and they would take their stand in that burned area and be safe from the threatening prairie fire. Of course, the fire would approach the burned area and would just kind of part and go on around it because there was no fuel for the fire to burn there. And as the roar of the flames approached, they would not be afraid. Even as an ocean of fire surged around them, there was no fear because fire had already passed over the place where they stood. And when the judgment of God comes to sweep men and women into hell for eternity, there is only one place that is safe, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ at Calvary. There the Son of God took the wrath that would have fallen on us. Now when we take our stand by the cross, we can be safe for time and eternity. We need to be sure that we are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But if that question is settled, we must not sit idly by while the world around us goes to hell. We must make our calling and election sure. We need to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This means that our lives will be characterized by righteousness and justice and the fruit of our restoration to fellowship with God. That's the kind of testimony that we need to have as we live in this world and as we try to bear testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, God's not going to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. We see that in the situation with Lot. We see that in the situation with Noah, right? The world of that time was exceedingly wicked and violent, and God chose to destroy the entire world. But there was a righteous man and the seven of his family. And they too, they were not treated like the rest of the world. They were saved in the ark through that judgment. Interesting also that the example that Peter gives of the way that God goes about justice includes the angels that sinned. Notice that the angels are just simply judged. They are reserved, cast into hell, committed into pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. God chose not to make a remedy for the angels. How much more is His grace apparent to us when we realize that He made a remedy for us, that when we rebelled against Him, that wasn't the end of the story. There was an opportunity to avoid judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. But God has set the pattern clearly throughout history. He will judge sin, but he will not treat the righteous alike. He will not destroy them along with the wicked. He will deliver us. And of course, that is what the rapture is all about. We will be delivered from this world before judgment falls in the tribulation. And those saints that are saved during the tribulation, they will not be destroyed when the Lord returns to the earth and establishes His kingdom. They will enter that kingdom, and we will reign with them. The Scriptures tell us of God as Creator, powerful and holy, who will judge every person and destroy all that is sinful. And He has told us that He will come again to judge the earth, also in 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The Scriptures also tell us of God as Redeemer, gracious and forgiving, who will give eternal life to every person who comes to Him in faith. 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose on their behalf. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating you through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. These two concepts, eternal life and eternal judgment, meet in God's unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in flesh, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross to bear the punishment that we deserve. Jesus Christ joins these two seeming contradictory truths about God. His holiness and his justice demand the judgment of sin, yet his grace and mercy provide forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus is the compassionate Savior, and he welcomes all who will come to him in repentance and faith. But he is also the coming judge, and he will destroy all those who remain in rebellion against him. The wrath of the coming judge is pictured in the metaphor of a cup of wine in Revelation 14, where we read, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus.'" The saints will not come under such judgment because they persevere in keeping the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. In other words, their lives are characterized by righteousness and justice, not because in it they will earn God's favor, but because God has first favored them. And their just and righteous lives then flow from love for him and obedience to his word. God's favor was secured because Jesus bore in our place the wrath we deserve. Pictured by a cup, Jesus knew he would have to drink. In Gethsemane, he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." The Lord Jesus bore God's wrath in our place. And so the grace and mercy of the Savior is also pictured by a cup, the cup that we take at the Lord's table. Let's bow in prayer as the men come forward. The certainty and severity of your righteous judgment, O Lord, is so clearly pictured in the utter destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other surrounding cities there of the plain of that area, which were so deeply engrossed in their own selfish, sinful, indulgent lifestyles, unrepentant even when there was a righteous man living among them, unrepentant even when righteous Abraham delivered them from invading kings. And the severity and the certainty of your judgment is so clearly pictured there that we must confess that you will not overlook sin. You will not let this world go unpunished, since it has become, in many ways, a place just like Sodom and Gomorrah, a place just like the world that was destroyed in the flood when Noah and his family were saved. But Lord, we thank you this morning that we can gather in joy and peace and rest in your presence, knowing that your wrath has been removed from us because Jesus bore that wrath in our place. We thank you for our Savior, and I pray that you would help us each to remember him appropriately as we take the symbols of his life and his death into our bodies. I pray that we would do so in gratitude for what you have done for us, and that our lives would then reflect the righteousness and justice that flow from those who are right with you. You are absolutely holy and righteous. You will not overlook sin. We thank you that our sin was placed upon Jesus and he bore it there on the cross. We remember him and we pray in his name. Amen.